We've been working our way through the New Testament book of Romans, and we spent last fall looking at why and how we become Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? And in the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out the gospel that he preaches with great clarity, great logic, showing us that to become a Christian or to be justified, which means to be put into a right relationship with God, he says it's all God's doing. It's all by grace. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So becoming a Christian, and this is his main point here, becoming a Christian has nothing whatsoever to do with obeying religious rules or observing religious rituals. Here's how Paul summed it up in chapter 3, verse 21. He said, "But now we're made right with God. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." I'm talking about the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. "For there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's the gospel. That's the good news, that we are forgiven and that we are put right with God, not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done for us. Now, this is big. When you trust Christ for salvation, the Bible says you become a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person becomes a new person. Old things pass away and all things become new." So deep inside, when you trust Christ as your Savior, at that moment, deep inside, in your inner spiritual self, you become a new person. The Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus, comes to take up residence in you, and it is the Holy Spirit that makes your relationship with God personal. And again, it's all of grace. You do nothing to earn it or deserve it. It's all God's doing. So the question now becomes, well, how do we live every day of our lives as this new person that God has made us to be? Do you know the answer to that? How do you and I live every day as the new person that God has made us to be? Now, the Jews in Paul's day would have said, well, you need to learn to live according to the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised and become a Jew in order to become a Christian. God gave us the law, and by obeying the law, we learn to please the Lord. Now, we wouldn't say it that way today. Most Christians wouldn't say it that way, but we would say something like, well, the way that you live as the new person that God's made you to be is that you need to follow God's rules. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to pray. You need to go to church. You need to be in community. You need to serve others. You need to take sin seriously by trying hard to overcome the sins that keep tripping you up, like work at being more patient, more loving, less critical, have more self-control. Don't let anger control you. Don't let lust enslave you, those kind of things. But interestingly enough, in the book of Romans, when Paul turns the corner from the gospel that saves us to the gospel that changes us, and they're the same, when he turns the corner from here's how you become a Christian to here's how you live as a Christian, Paul doesn't say any of that. He doesn't talk about any of those things. So the question is, how do you live out this new person that God has made you to be? And Romans 6, 7, and 8 answer that question. And I would say that the answer to the question is an answer that most of us don't really know or understand, or if we have known it, or if we do know it, chances are we may have forgotten it. In fact, when Paul starts to flesh out the answer to this question in Romans chapter 6, it really is a pretty complex passage. It's confusing. I mean, it's some of the most confusing things in the New Testament. Somebody came up after the service and said, well, how do I teach this to my children? This is not what you would teach your children. This is really confusing stuff. Eventually, they'll learn it. But, you know, now, in a church world, of course, we don't say confusing. We say, what do we say? We say, this is deep. This is really deep stuff. So this morning, we're going to look at some of the most important, confusing, deep parts of the New Testament and I'm gonna work really hard to try to make them clear. Now, a long time ago, Andy Stanley said something like this. He said, it's hard to solve a problem if you don't know what's wrong to begin with. It's hard to solve a problem if you don't know what's wrong to begin with. Like when I was younger, the first car that I ever had was a 1966 Simca. It was a French car, cost my dad paid $250 for it. And it's not cool. I understand that. It's not cool. I did pinstripe it to make it cool. But it was, you know, it got me back and forth to the beach and got me wherever I wanted to go. But that was my car. This car has the engine in the back, kind of like a Volkswagen. And I'm just like most people. Like the car, sometimes I'd hear a knock or something coming from under the hood. Or maybe I'd wake up in the morning and I'd go out and the car wouldn't start. And so what do I do? Well, I do what all guys do. And that is, you go around and you pop up the hood and you put your hands on the fenders, and you look into the engine, and you stare into the engine. And here's what I would do. Then I would shut the hood, and then I would call somebody. Because I really didn't understand much about how engines work. And so I could just as well be looking into the glove compartment. But there's something about a guy looking into an engine that really, you know, makes you cool or whatever. But anyway, I can't solve an engine problem if I don't know what's wrong. I can't solve an engine problem if I don't understand how engines work. Now, here's the deal. Many of you have been trying to fix you for a long time. There's something in your life that you don't want in your life, but you haven't been able to fix it. Maybe it's an anger problem. I've told you I've struggled with anger. Maybe that's your problem. Or maybe it's some form of lust or something like maybe you want to be more patient and more loving and less critical. You want more self-control. Whatever, there's something in your life that you've been trying to fix. You know you need to fix it for a long time. You prayed about it. Maybe you spent money talking to somebody about it. But the truth is you really haven't made that much progress in this area in your life. And the problem is, it's hard to fix you if you don't know what the problem is to begin with. So the question is, if God has made me new, then why do I do the things I do? If God's made me new, then why do I do the things that I do? Why do I still struggle with anger or lust or negativity or impatience or something from my past that I just can't seem to break free from? Now, one of the things that I love about the Bible is that it's so practical. I mean, it is very much so everyday. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. And in this section on how the gospel changes us, the Apostle Paul talks about his own struggle with something in his life that tripped him up. Here's how he puts it in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. He says, I don't understand myself. For I don't do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what's good, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who does it, or does it, but sin that dwells in me that does it. All right, I mean, so now there's some confusing things in that text, and we'll come to them when we get to Romans 7. But suffice it to say, for now, that Paul sums up our problem pretty much like this. The things I know I should do, I don't do. And the things I know that I shouldn't do, I end up doing. All right, how many of you can relate to that? You know that struggle. All right, so there are things in all of our lives that we know we shouldn't do, but we do. There are things in our life that we know that we should do, but we don't do. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to get that, right? I mean, how many times have you driven home late at night and you're there in your car and you're going, what is wrong with me? I did it again. What is wrong with me? Or you lose your temper with your wife or your husband or your kids, and then when things calm down, you're like, what is wrong with me? Why do I keep doing this? Why? And we've all been there, right? I mean, I know this struggle. So what's the problem? If God has made you new, then why do you do the things you know you shouldn't do? Why don't you do the things you know you should do? And why is it so hard to fix this problem? And that's what Romans 6 through 8 is about. Chapters 1 through 5 and a half focus on justification, how you become a Christian. Chapters 6 through 8 focus on sanctification, how you live as a Christian, and how living out the new person that God has made us to be is more difficult than we think, at least at first. And the problem, Andy said this too, and the problem may be that we just don't, the problem may be that you don't really know what the problem may be, right? The problem may be that you don't really know what the problem may be. And if you're trying to solve a problem that you don't know what the problem is, then any solution you throw at the problem isn't going to work. So first and foremost, we need to understand what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do, sin problem really is. So you up for this? I mean, this is deep stuff. It's confusing. We're going to dive in. This is Romans, and I really want you to lean in and take this seriously. And if you're not a Bible person, by the way, or maybe you're not a Christian, I want you to listen to this because this is what I know about you. You have something in common with every one of us in this room, and that is there are things in your life that you would like to change, but so far you haven't been able to change them, and you've tried and you've tried and you've tried, and maybe you've gone to and talked to someone and paid money and for help, and sometimes, just like us, you look in the mirror and you go, what's wrong with me? If I want to change, why can't I change? So even though you might not buy into the Bible solution, at least this morning you're going to begin to understand how the Bible defines the problem, okay? So now, by way of review, the last time we were together, the Apostle Paul began unpacking the problem as to why we have a difficult time overcoming things we want to change. And I said then, man, it's easier to train a dog than it is to train myself, right? Because you can train a dog and dogs don't have self-destructive behavior. But why do we do things that destroy relationships? Why do we do things that destroy ourselves? And no doubt you might have a theory as to why that is, but last time we were together, here's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said the problem is, and this comes right out of Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21, it's kind of review, but he said that way back in the Garden of Eden, there was a man named Adam, and Adam was the first man, and that meant the entire human race was in Adam. Now, that's not that hard to understand because it's true that you were in your great-grandfather, right? I mean, if your great-grandfather died, you wouldn't be here, and your kids wouldn't be here, and your grandkids wouldn't. So you were in your great-grandfather. We were in Adam. Now, Paul says that this is a much bigger thing than just being in him in a physical way. Everybody was born in Adam. I was born in Adam. Karen was born in Adam. Our kids were born in Adam. Grandkids born in Adam. Mike Hawkins was born in Adam. Everybody, all God's children born in Adam. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, were all born in Adam. Now, Paul says that through Adam, sin entered the world. Okay, so sin turns the world upside down. Good save, huh? Okay, so if you see, it's harder to do it from the back. All right, anyway. All right, so sin entered the world. Paul, now, this is interesting. He talks about sin here as a noun. Okay, in Romans 1 through 5, he talked about sins and sinning. Now he talks about sin as a noun, as an entity, as a principle, as a law. And he says, and this is really important, so pay attention. He says, when Adam sinned, it's as if we all sinned. Adam sinned, and his sin made us sinners, so that we were born guilty, unrighteous, slaves of sin. Okay, now, so the first thing that Paul would say, and that we have to get straight, he would say, the reason you keep doing things that you don't want to do, the reason there's this internal struggle in you is because sin lives in you. Sin lives in you, and at times it feels like you are powerless to overcome sin in your life. Now, I know this sounds kind of weird and mystical, but it's not weird and mystical. It is a fact. The Bible says it's a fact that through Adam's one sin, sin and death entered the world and spread to all people, so that sin lives in every single one of us. Now, that's the first part of Paul's explanation of why we don't do what we know we should do and why we do what we shouldn't do. It's because in Adam, sin lives in us. Okay, now stay with me. At the end, going back to Romans 7 now, at the end of Paul's rant about why do I do the things I shouldn't do and don't do the things I know I should do, when Paul gets to the end of that, what does he say? He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Which, that's interesting, because you know what that tells us? It tells me that whatever it was that Paul was struggling with was not a small thing. In other words, he's not saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I keep driving 5 miles over the speed limit." I mean, now if you're a policeman, you can say, "Well, that is a big thing." All right, anyway. I just can't believe it. My wife has to keep telling me to empty the dishwasher, and I should do it without her having to remind me, "Oh, wretched man." No, he's not. That's not it. Whatever it was, and he doesn't tell us what it is, but whatever it was, he says, "I know what I ought to do, and I have good days and bad days, and I might go a week or 2 weeks or maybe even three or maybe a month, but then I always get tripped up and I go right back into it again. What is going to rescue me? What can I do? What can I change? What can I read? What new insight will save me? What? Well, that's not Paul's question. That's our question. We want to know what we can do to change. Paul's question is not a what, it's a who. Paul says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who? Who? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that word "through" is very important. And all through the New Testament you find phrases like "through Jesus Christ our Lord," or in Christ Jesus, into Christ, in me, in him. And we read over those phrases like they're some kind of throwaway Christian jargon. But those phrases are the whole ball game, and I'm going to show you that here in just a minute. But Paul wants us to see that the solution to our sin problem is not a what, but it's a who. The solution isn't more discipline, more denying yourself, more willpower, even though the Bible talks about some of those things as part of the solution. But one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, the ability to have self-control. But Paul is saying there's something bigger than that. There's something more foundational than that. And he says the solution to this, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do, sin problem, is a person, and that person is Jesus. He is the who. So over the next couple of weeks, what we're going to do is to try to connect the who to the do, because if I can get the who connected to the do, then maybe I won't do the things that I always end up doing. That sounds like I've been watching too much Grinch for Christmas. But anyway, Paul's going to tell us how he found victory over the things that controlled his life that for so many years he could not get free from by trying harder. All right, so Romans chapter 6. Again, this is deep. It's confusing, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the bottom line before we look at the verse, just in case you get lost in the weeds, and then I'm going to come back. Now, this is picking up from chapter 5 and bringing it into chapter 6. So here's the bottom line. Just as one unrighteous act of one man, Adam, ensured that you were born a slave to sin, so also the one righteous act of one man, Jesus, sets you free from sin. The one single act of Jesus, specifically his death on the cross, has the potential that once you are taken out of Adam and put into Christ, all right, when you're taken out of Adam and put into Christ, you are, the Bible says, free from the power of sin in your life. Now, I hear you, you're thinking, "No, I'm not. I mean, sin is still alive and well in me." And that's true. It is true. Sin lives in us. However, sin is no longer the controlling power, the controlling influence in your life when you are in Christ. All right, let's go. Chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, he asked that question because at the end of chapter 5, he makes a statement basically saying this, that the gospel guarantees us that there's always more than enough grace to cover all of our sins. He has said, as sin increases, grace increases all the more. And he knows that making a statement like that is going to cause somebody in the church to say, "Well, if that's true, if there's always more than enough grace to cover my sin, then why not just keep on sinning?" He's saying, he knows somebody's going to say, if more sin brings more grace, then I should be able to live any way that I want. To which he says, absolutely not. Verse 2, by no means. How can we, now look how he defines us. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we, he's talking to Christians now, we are those who have died to sin. And then he asked the question, how can we still live in it? To which we all want to raise our hand and go, I know how. I can tell you. I can explain that part. I mean, it takes, for me to sin, it doesn't take me any discipline, doesn't take willpower. I don't have to put a sticky note on my bathroom mirror saying, Charlie, today, remember to sin. I just do it. I sin all day long. I come home in the evening. When I lay my head on the pillow at night, I say the Lord's Prayer and I ask him to forgive all of my sins. And then I go to sleep, I get up the next day, and I do the same thing all over again. Paul's going, wait. I'm not asking you how you do it. I'm asking you, why would you, who have died to sin, continue to live in sin? Like, why do you keep doing that? Why do you keep treating her that way? Why would you treat your body that way? Why would you live that lifestyle? Why would you keep screaming at your kids? Why would you, who have died to sin, continue to live under the power of sin? And then he asked, verse 3, don't you know? Don't you know? And I don't think most of us know. We know what? We know what it is to, we sin, we ask forgiveness, we sin, we ask forgiveness, we sin, we ask forgiveness. But he's saying, don't you know that there's so much more going on here than that? Don't you know that there's so much more than just Christ died to forgive your sins and take you to heaven when you died? And don't, he says, don't you know that? And we're like, I don't know. I mean, maybe, I don't know. And he tells us what some of us maybe have never known. Look at this. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we're like, well, not only did I not know that, I still don't know what you're talking about. So this is important. Now, when we see the word baptism, we think about water baptism. And I don't think he's talking about water baptism. If he is, he's talking about it in a symbolic sense. But what he's talking about is the idea about baptism. Back in the day, the word baptism was a common everyday word. It wasn't first and foremost a religious word. It became that over time. But to baptize meant to dip, to submerge, to immerse. It means to place something in something. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, don't you know, and again, many of them didn't know, and many of us don't know, that when, and I'll just pick up Karen here. Here's Karen, and she's on the top because she doesn't sin as much as some of you, but just trying to get some points here. Anyway, don't you know that when you were baptized, when you were placed into Christ, again, not water baptism, but when you placed your trust in Christ, you were placed into Christ. You see that? Don't you know that when you first believed, you were submerged, baptized into his death? What does that mean? He's introducing something here that's deep. Deep. He's saying when you were in Adam, listen, when you were in Adam, what was true of Adam was true of you. Lost, unrighteous, guilty, condemned, a slave to sin. And so what was true of Adam was true of you. You were born condemned because of Adam's sin in you. Paul says, don't you know when you place your faith in Christ, you were taken out of Adam and put into Christ. And in that moment, just like what used to be true of you and Adam, what's true of Christ is true of you. What's true of Christ is now true of you, which means when he died, having been placed in him, when he died, you died. You say, well, but I wasn't actually there. Well, you weren't actually here either. But from God's perspective, you were actually there when Christ died. And he's saying, don't you know that because you've been placed into Christ, then all the, and you've died with him, all the benefits and ramifications of his death and his resurrection are now true of you. Do you know that? That's what he's saying. Now, stay with me, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism. We were buried with him by being placed into him, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might live a new way of life. That we might live a new way of life. Now listen, the death of Christ and all that went along with it, and the resurrection of Christ and all that went along with it, all of it is true of you because you are in Christ. So let me put it this way. It's all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection have been applied to you because you have been placed into Christ. Now, if you grew up in a church, you know some of this to be true. There's some, maybe some that you don't know, but there's quite a bit that you do know. And you know that when you placed your faith in Christ, God placed you into Christ, and the benefits are that your sins are forgiven, that you're made righteous with the righteousness of Christ, you're put right in right relationship with him. You know, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and you have heaven when you die. Those are the benefits that you already know. But when, and so, yes, when you first believe, you were taken out of Adam and put into Christ, you were taken out of condemnation, okay? And you've been placed into Christ. But what you might not know is, and this is what Paul is taking great pains to flesh out for us, is that the benefits of being in Christ not only include forgiveness and righteousness and the Spirit and heaven when you die, but specifically for here in this life, the benefit is you have been set free from the power of sin. All right, now, verses 5 through 10, in verses 5 through 10, he will explain this in more detail. All right, so verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, look at this. Verse 6 is one of the most powerfully confusing, deep verses in the entire New Testament. It's the key to what Paul is saying. He says, we know that our old self, what is the old self? The old self is the you in Adam, the self that you were in Adam before you met Christ. We know that the old self was crucified with him. For what reason? There's a reason. In order that the body of sin, what is the body of sin? My physical flesh. Now, it's not evil. It just has iron filings in it that are attracted to the magnet of the world. That this body of sin, my physical body still ruled by sin, might be brought to nothing. Not destroyed. What does that mean? Might no longer be the controlling influence in my life, so that I would no longer be enslaved to sin, no longer live as a slave, no longer live under the power of sin. But you're thinking, but if that's true, if I died to sin, why do I still sin? Hold on, we're going to get to that. But for right now, you got to know what Paul says. Do you know it? Don't you know this? And that is, when you place your faith and trust in Christ, you were put into Christ. You were crucified with Christ, and having been crucified with Christ, you have been set free from the power of sin. Now, he explains that in verse 7. He says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So when you were taken out of Adam and you were put into Christ, sin, he says, has lost its power over you. I mean, have you ever tried to tempt a corpse? Probably not, but you get my point. I mean, if you're dead, sin's temptation has no power over you, all right? Because, I mean, if you're dead, you're not tempted by how much you're going to eat, right? All right, so here's what he's saying. He's saying, again, when you were placed into Christ, everything that's true of Christ's death and resurrection, he died to sin and is alive to God. That's true of you as well. When you trusted Christ, you died in Christ, and therefore Christ not only forgave your sin, he broke the power of sin as the controlling influence in your life. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know. Now, here's something that he's confident that everybody knows. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never have to die again. I mean, so Christ is alive. He's never going to have to die again. Death no longer has any power over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That is, when Jesus died on the cross, he took care of our sin problem start to finish. Start to finish. He did it once and for all, and it never has to be repeated, and he did it once for all of us. So 2,000 years ago, the Bible says, when Christ died to sin, you died to sin. When he rose from the dead, you were raised to a new way of life. God exists outside of time, so even though our linear brains can't make sense of that, God says this is true about you whether you know it or not. You died with Christ on the cross. You came out of the grave. You were raised with him when he was raised from the dead. That's how God sees us. So summary, here's the big idea that Paul is getting to. You have died to sin and you have been raised to live a new kind of life. You have died to sin and been raised to live a new way of life. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, again, it's not just that your sins were forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because you were put in Christ, and he died to take care of that sin problem. So no longer do we live under the penalty of sin. But that's not all that he did. When you were put into Christ, his death sets you free from sin as a power. We're saved from the penalty of sin, but we're also saved from the power of sin, the power that resides in this physical body. And next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. The body's not evil. It's just our problem. All right, so here's what you're thinking. You're saying, okay, Charlie, let me get this straight. You're saying, I've been taken out of Adam, and I've been put into Christ, so that means that I am no longer the person that I used to be. That's right. Okay, so that means like I'm a new person. Yep. So that means I have a new identity. Exactly. But I can see how, if I'm accustomed to living this way, that maybe just because I prayed a prayer to receive Christ, I can see how I might still think this old way. Even though this is true of me, my old programming might cause me to think that this is the best way to live. Exactly. And that's why I still struggle sometimes with doing things I don't want to do and not doing things I know I should do. Because life change is not automatic. Identity change is automatic. But life change is a lifelong process of learning to live every day out of your new identity in Christ. And listen, Paul gave his life to help us see what he's saying right here, to help us see how the gospel that saves us, it changes us. And again, when you trust Christ for salvation, you were crucified with Christ. You died on that cross with Christ 2,000 years ago. You were raised from the dead. Now, and because that's true of him, it's also true of you. You died to sin so that now sin is no longer the controlling influence in your life unless you give it that power. Unless you give it that power. So here's the application, verse 11. He's saying, don't you know these things? Okay, well, we know them now. Yes, I know that I have died to sin and I've been raised to live a new life. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but if the Bible says it, I believe it. And somehow I got to get that into my life. Here's how you get it into your life. Verse 11. So you must consider it true. You must train yourself to think this way. You must count it true of you. Living the new life doesn't happen automatically. You have to remind yourself. Most of the Christian life is reminding ourselves of what we know is true. You have to remind yourself of who you really are every day, all through the day. Consider yourselves what? This is the first part of the solution. We got several weeks to go here. This is the first part. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That's the big idea. We've died to sin, we're alive to God. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let the passions of your body and flesh, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your feet, don't let that control you. Do not present your members. What's that? The parts of your body. It's the eyes, your ears, your mouth, your feet, your hands, your mind. Don't present the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and the parts of your body to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin has no power over you, since you're not under law but under grace. Now, we're going to flesh that out more next week, but I want you to take away one single application this morning. Just one single application this morning. And I want you to hear yourself say this out loud. I want you to say this with me. Here's the application. Sin has no power over me. Say it out loud. Sin has no power over me. Say it again. Sin has no power over me. Now, I want you to whisper it under your breath. Sin has no power over me. Say it again. Sin has no power over me. Sin has no power. We need to tell ourselves that 100 times a day until we know it as well as we know our own name. He says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That means I no longer live under the controlling influence of sin in my life. I'm still temptable. I can still go there, but I don't have to. People living here have no choice. People living here feel the struggle, but they're not under the controlling influence of the power of sin. Now, this isn't a perfect illustration, but it's a bit like an international adoption. And many of you have adopted a child from overseas, so you know something about what I'm about to say. But an international adoption is an amazing thing, because here's a baby, here's a toddler, here's a teenager living in an orphanage in another country, and that child lives under several layers of authority. They live under the authority of the state, of the government, of the institution, of the orphanage. They live under the authority of the staff in that orphanage. And every single day of that child's life, living under all of those layers of authority, that child is told, this is what you are going to do today. This is when you get up. This is when you go to sleep. This is what you will eat. This is when you will eat. And this is how much you will eat. And there's all kinds of rules and laws that completely dictate the child's life. And then, with the stroke of a pen, all that changes. Now, if you've gone through this process, you'd say, well, you know, Charlie, actually it was a lot of strokes and a lot of pens. And I get that, but just for the sake of illustration, go with me now. But with ink on paper, with ink on a piece of paper, a legal transaction takes place. And in some cases, most cases, the child doesn't even know what's happening because they're too young to understand. But a legal transaction takes place that goes beyond the decision-making ability of the child, and in one single moment, everything changes. That child goes from orphan to family member. That child goes from no family, no wealth, no future security, into a family and future security. There are so many benefits that come to that child by living in this new family, and a lot of you know what I'm talking about. the older the child is, the longer it takes for the child to grow accustomed to this new family, this new world, this new life. And again, you have stories that you can tell about this, but many of you know that it takes a long time for them to wake up to the reality that they're in a new family, in a new place, have a new life. That you know that some of these children will hoard food and take it into their rooms, and they'll stuff it in their drawers, and they'll keep, or they'll take the Cheerios and they'll hold the Cheerios real close to themselves, because in the orphanage they didn't have enough to eat. And so sometimes it takes a long time for them to wake up to the reality: I'm no longer the person I used to be, so I don't have to live the way I used to live. But here's what I want you to think about this morning, and that has implications for what we're talking about. But I want you to think about this: with the stroke of the pen, that government, that state, that institution, that orphanage, with the stroke of a pen, they lose all power and authority over that child. And they can write, and they could call, they could show up to the door with a list of demands and rules, and that mom and dad would stand at the door and say, "You have no authority over our child. This child belongs to us." Now, here's what Paul's saying. Whether you knew it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether anybody told you or not, whether you used to know it and forgot it, when you were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, you got a new name, a new identity, a new family, a new future. But most importantly, when it comes to everyday life here and now, sin lost its authority over you. The gospel does not just forgive us and make us righteous before God. The gospel breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free from the power of sin. Make no mistake, sin still tempts us. Still tempts us. Sin still promises us pleasure, significance, security, satisfaction. But he only has the power that you give it. Paul says, you've got to train yourself to think this way. Consider, count, reckon this truth as true for you. Say it out loud, say it under your breath when you're tempted and you feel the pull of sin. Sin has no power over me. Sin has no power over me. Can you imagine living like that? Can you imagine going home this afternoon and there it is? There she is. There he is. There they are. And suddenly, right in the middle of those old temptations, you're like, wait a minute. This is just sin's way of trying to tempt me back into an old way of life, into an old way of thinking that I am powerless to respond in any other way than in the sinful ways that I have done all my life. Now, if you say I am in Christ, sin has no power over me. So here's your homework assignment for this week. In moments of temptation, in that moment when you're overwhelmed with despair, when you're overwhelmed with anger and frustration, when you're overwhelmed with worry or fear or lust or guilt and shame from your past it's still there, and that past causes you to go to a place that you always used to go to that just brings you down and messes you up and hurts other people in the process. And by the way, your past died in Jesus so that his past is now your past. Isn't that good? When you feel that temptation to go back to acting and thinking this way, whisper to yourself, "Sin has no power over me. I am dead to sin, but alive to God. I am dead to this anger. I'm dead to this lust. I'm dead to this worry. I'm dead to this fear. It does not have to control me. I've been set free through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as this becomes more of the grid that we do life through, as this becomes more of the filter that we see through, then more and more we learn how to live in a way that we're not constantly in this battle, doing things we know we shouldn't do, not doing the things we know we should do. You are not the person you used to be, and that means you don't have to live the way you used to live. Say it with me one more time. Sin has no power over me. I am dead to sin and alive to God. Holy Spirit, what we need is to have that truth pressed deep, deep, deep. We know it, but we don't know it. We know it, but we forget it. We know it, but we're not sure exactly how that brings the freedom that we so earnestly long for. God, this is the first part of what Paul is going to tell us about how to live free from the power of sin. So this week, Holy Spirit, bring this back to our mind in moments of temptation, and then in the weeks to come, help us to really come to understand more fully what this lifelong process of life change, how it really works. Set us free from the power of sin, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.